Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. Now, if you have any questions from the Bible today, or any disagreement with the host you'd like to raise and discuss, feel free to do that. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Monterey, California. Tom, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you. Hey, nobody has called in on any Catholic questions, so I figured I would come in with a Catholic question.
And, yeah, it's about time.
I know it. But really, this is just to kind of pick your brain and see why. I know you have talked about Peter having a dominant role amongst the apostles, and I was curious. I know you know why I believe that Peter has a dominant role amongst the apostles, but I was just curious of why. What do you attribute that to, other than maybe Jesus having a likening to him or something like that? But you know, he did call him Satan and whatnot. So I was just curious to see what you have to say about that. And if I could, I'll take it off the air because I have to get back to work.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Well, yeah, I don't think it's very difficult to see as we read the book of Acts that Peter at one point in time was had a very leading role among the other apostles, though that was not a permanent situation, it would appear, as we read through the book of Acts. It would appear that James, the brother of Jesus, actually took a more dominant role at the council in Jerusalem than Peter did. In fact, there's very many evidences in the book of Acts and also in church history that James became more prominent than Peter in the Jerusalem church where Peter was. Now, I realize that Roman Catholics believe that Peter was not centered there in Jerusalem, but rather that he had gone and started the church in Rome. But Peter was there at the Jerusalem council in Jerusalem in A.D. 50. And there were Christians in Rome before that. We know that because it says that Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. In 49 AD, King Claudius, Emperor Claudius of Rome, kicked all the Jews out of the city of Rome because of problems that arose over Christ. Apparently, the Jews were having conflicts with the Christians in Rome, and therefore they were banished from Rome. And because of this, Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome, and Paul eventually met them in Corinth. But this banishment of the Jews from Rome over these conflicts over Christ occurred in 49 A.D., and Peter is still seen in Jerusalem in 50 A.D. at the Jerusalem Council. Of course, it is possible that he had gone to Rome, established the Church of Rome there, and then come back for the Jerusalem Council, but that'd be a long trip to make, and I think that council sounds like sort of an ad hoc council made up of the people who were there already in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch and basically stirred up the council to have a meeting. So my impression is that Peter was not in Rome. I believe that he did die there. That's a strong tradition of the church, but that would have been at a later time. He did not establish the church in Rome. It was already there before he went to Rome. As far as his prominence in the early days of the church, I think a lot of that had to do with his personality, and perhaps some of it had to do with Christ choosing him to be a leading spokesperson for the church. But this doesn't necessarily translate into the Catholic idea that Peter was the head of the apostles. I would say he was the most outspoken of the apostles, both before and after the crucifixion. We can see in the Gospels that Peter is quite quick to speak, and very bold and sometimes brash in speaking out more than the other disciples. And Christ took that quality, that boldness and so forth, and refined it, and apparently allowed him, maybe chose him, to be the spokesperson for the apostles on the day of Pentecost and for a while afterward. But as I said, before you go very far into the book of Acts, you find that Peter, having been put into prison and then having to escape from Herod, in Acts chapter 12, is pretty much replaced in his leadership role in the church of Jerusalem over the apostles and such by James, who is the brother of Jesus. Now, even if that is so, I don't consider that James or Peter were the head of the apostles. According to Scripture, Christ is the head of the church, and he's certainly the head of the apostles. And more than that, Peter is not necessarily the rock upon which the church is built. Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 2, said that Christ is the rock that was predicted to be the foundation stone and the one over whom the unbelievers would stumble. Peter refers to Christ as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and speaks of himself and his readers as living stones together built upon the foundation of Christ. So we have Peter likening himself and all Christians to stones being built up into a spiritual temple. But he doesn't see himself as the stone upon which all the others are built. He sees Christ as the chief stone. So I'm thinking that the Roman Catholic Church just reads more into the data that's there than I feel compelled to read into it, and that Protestants feel compelled. Of course, Catholic has the tradition that Peter was made the head of the church at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. But that, as far as I'm concerned, the words spoken to him there by Jesus do not convey that message to me. And even if Jesus was speaking of Peter as the rock upon which the church would be built, it does not follow, as the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches, that there would be apostolic succession, and that everybody who was ever a bishop of Rome after him would likewise be the next pope, which is what Catholics believe. So I think there's just too much uncalled for extrapolation and implication that the Roman Catholic doctrine has done with reference to the little bit of data about him. But the Protestant, like myself, doesn't have any problem acknowledging that Peter was the most outspoken and, in some measure, seemingly the spokesman for the apostolic group, certainly on the day of Pentecost and also in the crisis that occurred in Acts chapter 3. But before long, he seems to be eclipsed in that role by James. All right. Well, Tom, I appreciate your call, and I appreciate the fact that you had to go to work. And that means we don't get to dialogue, but we will again sometime very soon, I'm sure. It's always good to hear from you, and I'll take another call at this time. If you'd like to call, if you have a question from the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host and like to balance comment with your insights, we have lines open for you right now. If you call 1-800-438-5090, it's 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Salinas is next. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Steve. And it's always good, of course, to see Tom at our get-togethers here in Salinas. I hope he can make the get-together tonight at Waybright.
He probably would have said so if he was going to. But go ahead. You had a question?
Yes. With regard to, you know, we were talking, of course, Roman Catholicism with Tom. And with regard to the Roman Catholic position, as you know, I agree with the Catholic stance on the Eucharist. And my curiosity is, why do you have a problem with the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist?
Well, that has come up here, of course, on previous occasions, but it's always worth going at again. The Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist is that the wafer, the bread, or whatever we want to call it, the host, actually becomes the body of Christ with the blessing of the priest, and the wine in the cup actually is the blood of Christ. Now, as a non-Roman Catholic, I don't see any reason to believe that that's true, and it seems to me biblically unlikely to be true. What I understand, as most Protestants do, is that the bread and the wine actually represent the blood and the body of Christ, but they do not become, in some supernatural sense, the body and the blood of Christ when they are taken and ingested. Now, the reason the Roman Catholic Church seems to feel the need for that is that Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has this life in him, and whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood does not have life in him. Jesus said that in John chapter 6. And they believe that he's referring to the Eucharist. They believe he's talking about the ceremony of communion, and that he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in that ceremony. I've mentioned on the air before, I don't personally see John chapter 6 as being about that subject. I think that when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in that chapter, he's talking about something non-literal, just as when he talks about drinking living water in John chapter 4 and again in John chapter 7. He's talking about something not literal water. He's talking about some spiritual reception of the Holy Spirit, really. And so I think when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's talking about receiving his words. It certainly is symbolic. It certainly is cryptic. And it certainly confused a lot of his listeners. But, you know, I think Jesus gave enough evidence within that discourse to point us that direction. And that being the case, I don't really see anything in the Bible that says that we have to physically eat anything material in order to have eternal life in us. When we take communion or Eucharist, I believe that we are commemorating something. As Jesus said, when you eat this bread and drink this blood, do it in remembrance of me. So non-Roman Catholics do that, and they do it in remembrance of Christ, as he said to do. But as far as eating his actual flesh and blood, that sounds like cannibalism to us who are not Roman Catholics, and we believe that cannibalism is not okay.
Well, a couple of things. Number one is that that's not just the Roman Catholic position. It's also the Anglican position. It is also, with some modification, the Lutheran position. And as you know, I am to St. Ansgar's Lutheran Church.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. The Anglicans and the Lutherans have very similar doctrines. The Anglicans believe in the real presence of Christ in the elements. And Luther believed that the body of Christ was above, below, beside, and through the bread, and the blood was above, below, and beside, and through the wine, which now he denied that it actually changed in composition, but what he did believe seems awfully similar.
Well, it seems to me a couple of things. One, what's being depended upon in the Eucharist is not the action of the priest, but rather the action of the Holy Spirit in changing the elements into the body and blood of the Lord. And secondly, if that is not the case, then pray tell, why does Paul tell us that the people who take communion improperly are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord?
Well, I believe that he's saying that they're doing something that is sacrilegious and therefore offensive to Christ and to his, you know, they're dishonoring his body and his blood. But what they're doing is, if you read the chapter that he writes that in, which is in 1 Corinthians 11, he says what they're doing is some of them are taking too much food and going away full, and even some are going home drunk from drinking too much wine. And others are going away hungry because they weren't left enough. Apparently, they would take communion or Eucharist at a meal. And it must have been sort of a buffet-style meal or where people serve themselves. And some people serve themselves a great deal, leaving not enough for the others. And that was a disservice to members of the body of Christ. When Paul said they do this not discerning the body of Christ, I think what he's saying is they don't realize that these people that they are cheating out of the meal are members of the body of Christ. They're not discerning the body of Christ in the fellowship. But I don't understand it to mean that the elements that they ate were the body of Christ. And especially, you know, it's clear that everyone served himself because some were going home drunk. That means they were taking too much wine from the cup. And some were not getting enough food. Apparently, some were taking more than their share of the food. This was apparently a self-service thing rather than some priest handing out a measured amount to every person. And that being so, one has to wonder, if a person is eating a full meal and hoarding all the bread, when does that bread become the body of Christ? Is it the body of Christ when he takes all of it himself? Or does, you know, it seems like Paul just talks like it's food. It's food, and he says, listen, you're hungry? Eat food before you come to church, and then you won't be doing this kind of thing, you know, dishonoring your brethren and so forth. It seems to me that he's just concerned about the lack of charity and compassion shown on the part of those who are taking too much. And this is certainly, if it's done in remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus, it's done disservice and dishonor to the body and blood of Jesus. But I don't see him saying that the elements change their composition. Now, Jim, you start out by asking me why I don't believe it. You know, I think the question really should be turned around in truth, because I think the suggestion that the piece of bread becomes human flesh and that blood becomes human blood is that which should bear the burden of proof. especially since it's not intuitive at all. When you see the wafer, it's you could analyze it under a microscope, and it would not be human flesh. When you put it on the tongue of the person who partakes of it, if you take it out of the mouth immediately and check it, it's still wafer. It's not human flesh. I believe if you dissect the contents of the stomach of a person who had just taken communion, the wafer would still be bread, and it would not be flesh. Therefore, there's nothing really, there's no reality behind the suggestion that the wafer becomes flesh. The only way that one could believe it is if the Bible somehow said it was true, despite the apparent reality to the contrary. Now, therefore, since the Bible doesn't apparently say that that's true, at least doesn't say it in any way that I find clear, I would say the burden of proof rests not on those who doubt that it turns in the body of Christ, but the burden of proof is on those who want to contend that it does.
Well, then we have to call into question church history. You're familiar with the writings of the early church fathers.
Right, Jim. Now, Jim, we've gone over this quite a few times, not even too long ago, but I do question church history, of course. We have to do that. We can't just accept everything the church fathers said. They all believed, all the church fathers believed, that if you sin again after you've been baptized, you're lost. I don't think you believe that. And yet all the church fathers believe that. They believe many things that we don't believe because they're not biblical. They had their traditions just like we do. The only thing I would point out is that some of their traditions have stuck with a certain branch of the church up to this present day, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. About the Eucharist, but there are those for hundreds of years now that have said that there's no evidence that it turns into the body and blood of Christ. And even if I had no witness from anyone in church history, if I just read the scriptures, I would find no reason to believe that it turns into the body and blood of Christ.
Well, what about when Jesus makes the statement in the upper room as he celebrates the Passover on the eve of his crucifixion? If you read it in the Greek, it is extremely forceful in the suggestion by the verb tenses and choice of vocabulary is that he is not speaking figuratively.
Well, I don't think you could determine that from the verb tenses. You know, I mean, people can point out things, for example, from the book of Revelation, which is extremely symbolic, and say, well, the word lamb is literal lamb. The word beast is literal beast. But, of course, the word lamb is literal lamb, so is our English word. But we recognize that the lamb is being used as a symbol of something other than a lamb. It's a symbol of Christ. A dragon is used as a symbol of the devil, and yet it's the literal word for a dragon. And if somebody wanted to just use the words themselves, they could tell us what the words mean, but our translation, I think, is very adequate. When he said, this is my flesh, this is my body, I think that's a very adequate translation. The question is not how is it translated, but how is it interpreted. If he was sitting there with all of his blood in his veins, not one drop having been shed yet, and he hands them a cup with full of wine and says, this cup is my blood, we're either going to have to suggest that some of his blood came out of his veins into that cup, or the cup just turned into blood, but then it would not be his because it had never been in his veins. To be his blood would have to be in his body, wouldn't it? So, I mean, my blood is distinguished from any other blood in that it comes from my body. And so if the cup was full of Jesus' blood when he said, this is my blood, then some of the blood from his body must have been tapped and bled into the cup, because how else would it be his blood? Now, on the other hand, if he says, this is my blood, meaning this symbol represents my blood, then it makes perfectly good sense. And, you know, if I showed you a picture of my family, and I pointed to each face in the picture and said, now, this is my oldest son, this is my youngest son here, and these are my two daughters who are in between. When I say, this is my son, my language taken literally would suggest that that colored image on a piece of photographic paper is actually my son. But actually, that image is not my son. It's just a picture of my son. My son is actually made of flesh and blood like myself. And I'm only saying that this picture is a representation on a piece of paper of my son. But I would commonly say, now, that's my son, and this is so-and-so, and this is so-and-so. We talk that way all the time. And Jesus and people in his day talk that way all the time, too. And I don't see any reason to suggest the rather unusual expedient of saying he had to be speaking literally when he said, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. Because, again, there were no parts of his body missing once he handed the bread out. His body was complete. unless we're to understand that there was a proportionate amount of his body missing after he had handed out the bread. Jim, I'm just going to have to agree to disagree. I don't really mind if Roman Catholics or others like yourself believe that the bread and wine actually turn into something. Frankly, I mean, from my point of view as a non-Roman Catholic, it sounds kind of superstitious. But it doesn't sound like anything the Scripture requires, and I don't think it's something that could be found to be true chemically or scientifically. As I said, if someone wanted to pump the stomach of somebody who had just taken Eucharist and see if those elements were still wine and still bread, I think that's exactly what they'd find. I don't think they'd find any flesh or blood in there. Listen, I've got my lines full, Jim, and I'll probably see you tonight, right?
Well, provided that Gary Kimes replies to the email that I sent him concerning a ride.
Okay, well, you don't have to mention his name on the air. Now you put him on the spot. Okay, well, talk to you later.
Okay.
God bless you, Jim.
Okay.
Bye-bye. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open now at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Paul from Aptos, California is next. Hello, Paul.
How are you doing, Steve? Good to hear from you.
Great. Good. Is this the Paul I know, I assume?
Yes.
Good
we
to hear from you.
Had a lunch together and talked before. I've been out of the country a lot with my mission pastoring job, so I've been away
That's great. A bit.
But good to be back.
Well, it's good to have you back.
Well, hey, Steve, my question today has to do with the, I guess I'd like to hear your thoughts on how much you think we as Christians are guilty of circular thinking that I think can be assailed against some in the postmodern camp. For example, when I talk to postmodern friends, they will say, well, and on the topic of absolute truth, they will say that because I'm speaking within my own cultural and historical context, or even historical moment, sometimes they use that phrase, that I can't really know for sure or come into contact with absolute truth because I'm within a frame of reference that limits me from going beyond it. And my counter to that is that I think that that statement itself refutes itself in that if I'm making a statement within this limited sphere, well, then my statement is limited. So if I say, or if my postmodern friend says absolute truth is unknowable or does not exist, and he's saying, well, that's because we're all within our own historical, cultural confines. Well, it seems to me that his statement is limited and therefore cannot speak to all issues and would therefore even refute itself. Do you follow that?
Yeah, I do. And more than that, this is a little bit like what we were just talking about the Eucharist, to tell you the truth, and that is that the postmodernist is doing the same thing the Roman Catholic does about the body and the blood. They're making a statement that is in itself counterintuitive, and they're asking you to prove that they're wrong.
Right.
And I say, well, why don't you try to prove that you're right?
Right.
I mean, let's face it. You're telling me there's no absolute truth. Prove that. Because as far as believing that there is, I have not only my culture, I have the behavior of all human beings on the planet Earth to go by. And I've got there's scientific experimentation to go by, too. If I say water will boil at whatever it is, 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level, and every time we do it, it happens that way. I say, well, that must be an absolute truth.
Right.
You know,
it seems
to be true. You know, I mean, now if someone want to tell me that it's going to boil at a different temperature at sea level somewhere, go ahead and prove it. But I'm going to believe what I believe until you can prove me wrong, because certainly experience tells us that there is such a thing as absolute truth. I believe that if your postmodernist friend stood at the foot of a tall building and a grand piano was dropped from 10 floors up right on top of him, that you could predict with 100% accuracy he'd be squished and dead.
Absolutely.
And that's an absolute truth. And in fact, he even believes that's an absolute truth, so much so that he wouldn't bet a penny against that proposition. If you offered him $1 million to a dime on that bet, he'd keep his dime and let you keep your $1 million, because he knows that's absolutely true. And when it comes to doing transactions in business, the postmodernist always assumes absolute truth when it comes to the change he expects back when he pays for an item.
Yeah.
He expects that the mathematical principles that he has learned in school are going to be honored by everyone who does business with him. Because if they give him back the wrong amount of change, he's going to say they're wrong. And they're going to say, well, no, that's the way you do math. The way I do math, it's like this, and there's no absolute truth. Well, of course, he's not going to buy that for a second. So the postmodernist is saying something that is, as I said, counterintuitive. It goes against everything he actually lives by.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing he actually applies that to is the issue of spiritual truth.
Right. And here's where they have come back sometimes toward me, and that is saying that, well, you say, following the lines of, say, a Geisler and his construct for on inerrancy, he would say that since God cannot err, the Bible, and second premise, the Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Bible cannot err. And I have to admit that there is a bit of circularity in that I'm even basing my understanding of God, who doesn't err, on the nature of God that I've derived from the Bible. And then,
exactly.
And from that same Bible that I'm saying, well, this Bible says that God is perfect, he cannot err. So in that, I think I have to admit to a bit of circularity there. But,
absolutely.
But what I would do, in defense, my best defense to that is to point to the historical person of Jesus Christ, who did testify to at least the Old Testament scriptures in his day being the Word of God. And since Jesus, I think for very good reasons, we could say, resurrected and therefore demonstrated deity, if this deity claims this word is God's, then I'm going to trust that. I think that's a pretty good apologetic there. But so that's what they come back to. And so that's my main thought is, would you agree that we succumb to a bit of circularity in that little construct I gave you from Geisler?
I do, and I feel that a lot of evangelicals do just that in order to prove something that is not provable in that way. And it sounds to me like you come at it the way I do. How do I determine if the Bible's the Word of God? Well, first of all, I start with Jesus. I don't start with the book. I start with Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
And someone says, well, but you have to have the book in order to start with Jesus because you only learn about him from the book. True enough. But I don't have to assume that the book is inspired to know about Jesus. I only have to believe that the Gospels are what they claim to be. They don't claim to be inspired. None of the Gospel writers claim to be inspired. They all claim to be eyewitness testimony, such as I might hear somebody give in court about something. They all claim that not all of them claim eyewitness, but they all, Matthew was an eyewitness and John's an eyewitness and Mark was probably an eyewitness to much of it, but he recorded Peter's, story, and he was an eyewitness. Only Luke doesn't preserve an eyewitness account, and Luke said that he had gotten his story from eyewitnesses. So we've got pretty close to four eyewitness accounts of events about a man named Jesus. Now, I don't have to have any theory about inspiration of Scripture in coming to this information. I can just look at it and be as open-minded about it as I would be to any other historical documents. In fact, if I looked at their credentials, I would say these actually have a great deal more credibility than most historical documents, because most of the history I've read isn't written by eyewitnesses. Most of the history I read is written by people who read it from someone else, who read it from someone else, who read it from someone else. And, you know, it goes way back, and who knows who the witness was behind it all. But the witnesses behind the Gospels are the writers themselves. And so without any theory whatsoever about the inspiration of Scripture, I can simply look at the documents as I would look at any other historical documents. And unless I found them to be false by some measure, that was objective, then I have no reason to doubt them. And when I read that such a man as Jesus lived and said the things he said and did the things he did and rose from the dead, as many witnesses testified, I can reach the same conclusion the witnesses reached, and that is, this is no ordinary man. This is the Son of God. This is a man who was everything he said he was. He was the Messiah. He is sent from God. Now, once I've concluded that, I have as good reason to conclude that as the witnesses themselves had, because I have their witness on it. And some might say, well, but you didn't see it yourself. True, but even what you see with your own eyes, you don't always trust. If you watch a magician on stage, you know that you can't always trust what you see, but we do trust, for the most part, honest and competent witnesses. At least our court system depends on that,
mm-hmm.
supposedly, at its best. And are the apostles competent? Well, they were there. They should be competent. Are they honest? Well, they were willing to die for what they said. That's a pretty good measure of their sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
So I've got what, to all appearances, is a competent and honest witness from four different men about the events of a man's life. And if those events are truly reported, and I have no reason to doubt them, then that man was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if that's true, then I can trust everything he said. I think this is where the way you went, too. If Jesus said that the Old Testament scriptures are the Word of God, well, if Jesus is the Word of God, something I can deduce without any theories about the inspiration of Scripture, then I will accept his opinion about it. I'll accept him because he's right. And as far as the New Testament writings, those written by the apostles, well, Jesus himself commissioned them to write on his behalf. And he said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me.
Yes.
So if he sent Paul and he sent Peter, he sent John, he sent James, and they spoke on his behalf, then for me to receive them is all is the same as me receiving Jesus himself. So I have no grounds to reject anything in the Bible as authoritative.
All right. Well, I'm sure you have, thanks a lot. I took a lot of your time, but look forward to getting together again.
Paul, anytime. Give me a call.
Okay.
It's great to be with you.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have a line or two open right now, 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, it's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. And our next caller is calling from Salinas, California. It's Leo. Leo, welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you, Steve, for accepting my call. Say, I want to digress from your current topic and talking about Jesus' other brothers. There was one theologian that says that Judas, who was the brother of James, was his oldest stepbrother. And I just wonder if you could confirm this. And furthermore, I heard one Roman Catholic theologian said that Lazarus was Jesus' youngest brother, who was 15 at the time, and Martha was 17, and Mary was about 12 years old, and the mother Mary went to visit her other relatives for 6 months or so, and Lazarus died of a flu or something like that. I was wondering, could you confirm any of that stories or historical? I want your historical details. I'll get off the air for your answers.
Okay, Leo, thanks for your call.
Sure.
All right. Well, most of what you just shared, I don't know where your friend got it. There's no evidence in Scripture that Lazarus was biologically related to Christ, nor, of course, that his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were biologically related to Christ. The Bible does say that Jesus loved that family. He loved Lazarus and his sisters. And as near as I can tell, they were just friends. There's nothing in the Scripture to suggest a biological relationship with them. Now, Jesus did have brothers. According to Scripture, he had four brothers, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. And they're Jude, or Judas, which is simply the Greek form of Judah, was one of the brothers, and James was another. Now, we have to be careful when we try to identify men in the Bible named James or Jude, because those were extremely common names among the Jews in the first century. James was simply the Greek form of the name Jacob, and Jacob was the name of the ancestor of all of the Jewish people. And Jude was Judas was the Greek form of the name Judah, and of course Judah was the ancestor of all the tribe of Judah, which most of the Jews of Jesus' time were. So in their proclivity for naming their children after famous historical characters, lots of parents named their daughters Mary, for example, which is Miriam. Miriam is Moses' sister, one of the most famous women in the Old Testament. And many sons were named Jacob or Judas or Jesus. Jesus was the name Joshua, James the name of Jacob, and Judas the name Judah. All of them very important names in Jewish history and very common. So you read in the New Testament about a lot of people named James and a lot of people named Judas or Jude, sometimes shortened. Now, there were among the disciples, there were two men named James and there were two men named Jude. That is among the 12. There was James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John. And there was James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there was Jude Iscariot, that's Judas Iscariot, and there's Judas, who's also the son of Alphaeus, so he'd be the brother of that James. Now, he's not the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, he's the brother of the other James. And so and he's not Judas Iscariot, but he's another Judas, or Jude, among the apostles. Now, in addition to that, Jesus had brothers named James and Jude. And it is not generally believed that they were among the disciples, because it says in John chapter 7 that Jesus' biological brothers did not believe in him during his lifetime. apparently they became believers after Jesus rose from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to James, which apparently convinced him of the truth of the messiahship of his brother Jesus. And James, being the oldest of Jesus' brothers, probably testified and convinced the others. So we find that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the brothers of Jesus and Mary were among the disciples in the upper room. But during Jesus' lifetime, before his crucifixion, his brothers were not believers. That means that his brother Jude and his brother James are not to be identified with any of the Judes or Jameses in among the apostles. Now, the two brothers of Zebedee, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were first cousins to Jesus, because their mother elsewhere, Salome, their mother Salome is said to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary's sister Salome had these sons, James and John. Salome married a man named Zebedee, and these were first cousins to Jesus, and they were in among the disciples. But as far as his brothers, now his brothers were not among the disciples till after the resurrection. So there are two Jameses and two Judases in the apostolic band, but none of them are to be identified with the James or the Judas that are Jesus' brothers. But now it is believed that the James who became prominent in the Church of Jerusalem in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, we see it first in actually chapter 12, he's mentioned in that connection, and in chapter 15 especially, and later also, that James who became prominent in the Jerusalem church was not one of the Jameses that had been one of the 12. But that James was indeed the brother of Jesus, who was converted after the resurrection of Christ. And it is believed, and with good cause, that he is the one who wrote the book of James in our Bible. And that Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, is Jesus' other brother, Jude. He only calls himself the brother of James when he introduces himself in the book. Now, it is possible for Jude and James, who wrote the books, to be some other Jude or James than the brothers of the Lord, but I think the evidence is best that James, who wrote the book of James, is the brother of the Lord who was prominent in the church in Jerusalem later on. So the brothers of Jesus, yes, were among the disciples later, after his resurrection, but they were not to be identified with any of the disciples, that is, any of the 12, who had the same names. All right, Leo, I'm not sure if that answers your question. You had some questions about Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but I think I can only answer that we don't know anything about their biological family connections, except that they were two sisters and a brother in one family. That they were in Jesus' family is not stated anywhere in Scripture, and I have my doubts about it, though I suppose it's not impossible. All right, you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got about close to 15 minutes left of the program. Our lines are open now. They've been pretty full since the program began, and now we've just cleared them. If you want to be on the program, you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call, and I await your call. And while I wait, I want to tell you again that tonight, being Friday night, October 14th, I am going to be speaking to a gathered group in a home in Santa Cruz, California. We do this about once a month in this home. And if you'd like to come, it's open to the public. This is one of my favorite parts of the month, because I meet with a lot of people who listen to this program who I don't see at other times. And if you'd like to meet some of the people who you hear call in and people who listen to the program and meet me, and I'd like to meet you, you can come to that meeting. It's basically like the radio program. We essentially just take questions from the floor, just like I take them over the phone here. And if you'd like to come to that meeting, it's 7 o'clock tonight in Santa Cruz. The directions to the meeting can be gotten by calling Brenda or Mike at this number, 475-8301. That's 475-8301. People from Salinas come. People from Monterey come. You don't have to live right in Santa Cruz to come. Some people drive some distance to be there. We'd love to see you there. Well, our lines are getting full again. In fact, they are full. So let me go back to our switchboard and talk to some people here. Let's talk to Albert, who's calling from Salinas, California. Getting a lot of calls from Salinas today. Hello, Albert. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
I had a question on this. 1 Corinthians on verse, let's see, would be chapter 14.
Yeah.
On where it says 34 to 35.
Okay, about women.
Yeah, can you explain a little bit on that?
I can work on it. It's a difficult passage. Paul says there, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are also to be they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone seems to be, or thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Okay, Paul is giving instructions through this whole chapter about the need to maintain an orderly worship service. Apparently, there were a number of disorderly things happening, including too much chaos in the exercise of certain gifts, like the gift of tongues. So Paul spends most of the chapter trying to regulate and explain why he's regulating the usage of the gift of tongues in the church. But there's apparently some other things that were out of order and disruptive, and that would be the behavior of women in the church. Now, it might not have been all the women, but perhaps a significant number of women were being in some way or another disruptive. Paul says it was shameful for them to speak in the church. Now, there's no reason to believe that it's intrinsically shameful for a woman to speak at church any more than for her to speak at home or for her to speak anywhere else. If what she's saying is shameful, then it's shameful at church as well as anywhere else. Or if she's speaking in a shameful manner, then that'd be shameful at church as well as anywhere else. But if what she's saying is edifying and God glorifying, it's no more shameful at church than anywhere else. However, the condition that Paul's writing to is a place where the women were indeed speaking in a way that was shameful for them to speak in the church, and apparently disruptive. Most commentators believe, although we have to kind of reconstruct this with a measure of speculation because we don't have any more than what I just read in the text itself, but most commentators believe that the women were probably interrupting the service with questions when there were things they didn't understand. And that would explain why Paul said they should keep silent, and if they have questions, they should wait till they go home and ask their husbands those questions. And that would, of course, solve this particular problem, if that was the problem. I think it was, but we can't prove that. You know, one thing I will say, however, that Paul did not necessarily believe that women had nothing to contribute to the church service verbally, because in chapter 11, Paul, of the same book, Paul said that women should not pray or prophesy unless they have their heads covered, which, again, I think refers to a custom that's locally in Corinth. But regardless, he seemed to indicate that praying and prophesying was an activity that women could, in fact, do so long as they were properly accoutred. And so it doesn't seem that Paul felt like women shouldn't speak at all. And prayer and prophecy, the two things that he specifically seemed to permit them to do, are two of the things that are the most important things. Paul indicated that prophesying is the greatest gift. He said, seek the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And also prayer. We know that prayer is one of the most powerful weapons and tools that God has given the church. So women were not kept back from doing some of the most significant things in the church. Now, they were not given church leadership because Paul said that was something that was reserved for men because of the creation order. But that's not an issue, because leadership was not a privilege. Leadership is just a service like several other services. And, I mean, there's many services women perform that men can't, like having babies. I know women don't appreciate that privilege as much as they once did, but that's their fault. They simply have chosen to not appreciate what God's given them, I think. And it's one of the most valuable things a human being can do is to bear and rear children. But anyway, that's my, I guess, traditionalism speaking, but it comes right out of the Bible, so I think it's Christianity speaking. But Paul's restriction on the women, I think, in Corinth, probably had to do with some specific misbehavior on their part. And likewise, when he says, let the persons who speak in tongues speak only two or three, and only with an interpretation, and let the prophets only speak two or three. Now, we could be extremely wooden and legalistic about this if we didn't realize that Paul is addressing some kind of a chaotic situation. I mean, what if in a service there were four prophets who wanted to speak? Should we say, oh, no, Paul said only two or three, that's max. Well, what if we're willing to hear a fourth guy? What if it's all orderly? What if there are four people who want to speak in tongues and there's four interpretations? Would this be a violation? Well, it would be a violation of the letter of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but it may not be a violation of anything that Paul would oppose, in another church where there weren't these kinds of misbehaviors. We have to remember, when we read 1 Corinthians, we're reading somebody else's mail, and it's written to a situation that they were in, and we want to apply accurately the principles to ourselves. So we should say that, well, women and men, of course, should act in an orderly fashion in church. And there are times when men or women act in a disorderly way, and in which case we need to go back to what Paul said and say, you know, this is, everything should be done decently in order. And, you know, if women are speaking up in a disruptive way, it'd be better for them to not do so. And if they feel like they have to ask a question, let them remember it and ask their husbands at home. I think that's what Paul is saying. I think the instructions would still be valid in a modern church if the problems exist in that modern church that existed in Corinth, because that's what Paul, I think, was addressing.
Okay. Oh, great. Yeah, that's. I had trouble when I was reading the Bible when I came to this, and I was like, didn't know how to look at it, but you answered my question. Great.
Albert, good to hear from you.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, man. All right, bye now. Okay, we got time for one more call today, and that's going to be coming from Frank in Albany, Oregon. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question, but first I have a quick comment about something Jim shared earlier.
He okay.
was talking about that scripture where it says, this is my body and my blood, or something like that. Jesus also said about John the Baptist, he is Elijah, but John himself said, no, I'm not he. So obviously it was figurative for that case.
Yeah, he also said John is a bright and shining light, but John wasn't luminous, you know. I mean, and Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold, but Jesus was not really a hinged door. So we see that, you know, there are those kinds of statements which, if we take them absolutely literally, we make them ridiculous.
Right. Well, my question is, you mentioned the early church fathers believing in one thing that sounds bogus, but I don't know if there's anything else that they believe that you know, or if you have, like, a reference somewhere. Because I have some friends that it's almost like if they believe that, it must be God. So I'm wondering if there's anything I could show them otherwise.
Okay, now you broke up a little bit during part of your question on your cell phone, but could you state what it is you're asking?
Sure. Do you know of any other instances of where the early church fathers believed something that sounds kind of bogus? I mean, you mentioned one of them.
Oh, yeah. Well,
I'll find some others.
All right. Well,
answer on the radio.
Okay, Frank. Thanks for your call. Well, there are things the church fathers taught that I disagree with. I don't know that I'd say they sound bogus. They're just things that I think are not biblical. The church fathers believed, apparently, or in the early church, at least in the 3rd century, and maybe in the 2nd century even, in infant baptism. Now, that's a tradition that has been held by the Roman Catholics and the Reformed churches, the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Presbyterian, even the Wesleyan and the Episcopalian churches, the Anglican. They all practice infant baptism. Many churches, like the ones I attend, don't practice infant baptism because we don't believe it's taught in Scripture. Now, that I won't say that infant baptism sounds bogus, and I suppose the reason it doesn't is because there's so many good Christians who still believe in it. But I think it is, I believe it's contrary to Scripture, and therefore I would say I disagree with the church fathers on that point, as well as on the point that, you know, if you sin after you've been baptized, you're lost, and on the point of believing that the body, that the Eucharist elements actually turn into the body and the blood of Christ. Are there other things I disagree with them on? Yeah. But again, it'd be hard to use your word bogus for them because they are things that many Christians still believe. For example, premillennialism. At least 5 or 6 of the church fathers were what we call cheliasts, which that's what they were called back then. Today we would call them premillennialists. And they believed in the future millennium after Jesus comes back. Now, that wasn't the view of the church through most of church history, but there were at least a handful of important church fathers who believed it. And we don't know of any early church fathers of their same period, who didn't believe it. We know that Justin Martyr says there were some who didn't, but we don't know who they were. But the point is, those who spoke on that subject in the first 4 centuries or 3.5 centuries seemed to speak with one voice on that matter, and they were premillennial, which is probably the strongest argument available in favor of premillennialism. Certainly it's stronger than any biblical case that can be made for it, but in my opinion, there's a stronger biblical case for another view, and therefore, regardless how many church fathers may have said they believed it, I simply don't go there. I go to the Bible. You know, now, I appreciate the church fathers, and obviously, like everybody else, when they agree with me, I like to point that out because that shows that my interpretation of Scripture had some historical basis, but I don't really depend on that historical basis. If I appeal to the church fathers and say, see, they believe this too, I'm only pointing out that I didn't make this up. I'm not the first guy around who believed it. But I'm not saying I believe it because they did. There's lots of things they believe that I don't. And so the Eucharist, the argument that the belief that the body and or that the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus, you know, that was held by the early church fathers. I don't dispute that that was held by them. I just dispute that they were correct. I don't think they were in that particular point. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and whether you agree with the host or not, you're listening because you find it interesting and stimulates thought. And that's why we're here. It's a program that's geared for the thinking Christian. Not necessarily, you don't have to think correctly to be a part of this program, but you have to think. You have to think for yourself. And that's what we encourage here. Don't just accept what you're told by me or anyone else. Study the Word of God and seek these things out and reach your own conclusions. And this is a forum for those who want to think and rethink certain issues. And, you know, there are other programs probably like this. I don't know what they are, but this is the only one I really know that's quite like it. And we stay on the radio because people help us pay the radio bills, which cost us thousands of dollars a month. That thousands of dollars we pay to the radio stations for the time of the broadcast doesn't come from sponsors because we don't have any sponsors. It doesn't come out of my pockets because I don't have deep pockets. It doesn't come from sales of merchandise because we don't sell any merchandise. We simply trust God to put it on people's hearts to help us out if He wants us to stay on the air. Maybe you're one of those people. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that, you can find it at our website. The address is there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Tonight I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz. If you want directions to that meeting, you can call this number, 475-8301. That's 475-8301. I hope you'll have a great weekend. Tune in again on Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gray.